The name of the sermon this morning is Verity, Verity, V-E-R-I-T-Y. A few weeks ago, I received a phone call from a member here in the Northwest who asked me a very intriguing question. The question was, how do I go about putting a face on God? Which is to say, what does God look like? The actual question being asked is, how do first fruits make God real in their lives? Other questions we could ask are, how can we know God is real? How can we understand his character, personality, and master plan? Can a first fruit prove the existence of God? Can a first fruit prove to others the existence of God? The purpose of my sermon today is to answer these questions and show you specifically how you can make God real in your life. The title of the sermon is Verity. What does verity mean? The word verity means the quality or condition of being true, factual, or real. God is true. He is factual. He is real. The state of being eternally and fundamentally true, something that is true as a principle, belief, or idea. Did you notice that? The definition says something that is true as in belief. The beliefs of a first fruit are far different than most beliefs of people in the world. Most people have beliefs they think are true. Maybe some feel they have evidence or proof to back up those beliefs. First fruits have absolute proof to back up their beliefs. They don't just believe, they know. Let us begin to make God real by reading our doctrinal statement on God. God is the eternal, omnipresent, all-powerful, supreme creator and sustainer of the entire universe. God is one composed of spirit and comprising a family revealed as presently consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. God is a loving, kind, merciful being who wants to share his magnificent existence by reproducing himself through man. The most fundamental need facing mankind is to recognize the existence of God and to understand his character, personality, and master plan. Man will continue to flounder without real knowledge of the purpose of life until he gains an accurate and clear picture of his Creator. The question of whether God's existence can be proved is one that has troubled mankind throughout millennia, stirring heated debate with arguments on both sides. Unfortunately, the form of these debates have taken is for one person to try to forcibly prove God's existence to another by attempting to formulate arguments or logic so airtight as to exclude any other possibility. This approach does not work. No argument, no matter how carefully thought out or logically constructed, can absolutely prove God's existence to one who will grasp at virtually any other unlikely explanation or remote possibility. No person can make another person believe in God. Nevertheless, God's existence can be totally proved to oneself. Talking of first fruits here. One who has individually and personally experienced a biblical miracle of conversion, or who has received miraculous answers to his prayers, has truly and irrefutably proved God's existence to himself and cannot be shaken from this proof by any argument, whether theological or philosophical, as long as he stays in this contact with God. God's existence is also powerfully demonstrated by the creation, the reality of the material universe, the existence of life, and the interdependence and sustenance of the laws governing this matter respectively require a creator, a life giver, and a sustainer. Thus David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Likewise, Paul records that the invisible things of him, God, from looking up at the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:20, and we've always used Romans 1:20 to look at nature, but you're going to see that it has even more meaning. The Bible reveals that the one God is a family composed of two members, the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. John's Gospel states that these two have dwelt together from eternity and that they share power, glory, and majesty, although Christ is second in authority. From the biblical revelation, we infer that God resembles man in certain aspects, but is composed of spirit instead of flesh, radiating spiritual energy and power. The few references to God's appearance emphasize his incredible brilliance. God is the total embodiment of love. He's actually the total embodiment of all godly principles, or things that we call fruits of the Spirit. He is the originator of law and the giver of every good and perfect gift. His many titles and names, Creator, Counselor, Healer, Self-Existent One, Father, Almighty, etc., reveal his special qualities of character and personality. Yet, it is God's mercy and compassion that are paramount in giving full hope and confidence to fallible human beings who are sinners all. Perhaps the most outstanding single characteristic of God is his total unselfish love. This one quality is so much a part of God's entire makeup that he is, in actuality, its total personification, and hence is love. So when we're talking about any godly principle of God, any fruit of the Spirit, God and Jesus Christ do not radiate these things. They do not express these things. They are these things. God has demonstrated his love to us in many ways through the sacrifice of his Son, by forgiving our sins, by strengthening our will and determination in the face of trials, and in countless other ways. But perhaps the single greatest expression of God's love is that he has devised a plan to share himself by reproducing himself through man. This master plan is indeed the greatest imaginable truth and the very reason why the entire universe was created. All human beings from all time shall have a full opportunity to become members of God's family. Mankind has been created in God's image and put on earth to reject evil and thereby to build character so that each human being can be spiritually born into God's kingdom and family. Thus, God's family of two revealed persons shall grow to billions, and God's greatness shall be multiplied by as many times as the incredible number of sons God shall add to his family. The God of the Bible is both cosmic and personal. He is the creator of the universe and at the same time is concerned for each human being. He sustains galaxies and controls the full scope of human history at the same time as he focuses his intense concern on each man, woman, and child who seeks him. God is involved with the whole of mankind in the rise and fall of governments, in the sweep of generations, in the ultimate direction of human society. Yet, this same being is intimately involved in the personal lives of human beings of every social stratum, race, and intellect. God is merciful to sinners. He is compassionate and deeply desires that we attain the greatest possible happiness and success. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 asserts, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:19 states that the entire creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. God intends for all mankind to succeed at sonship. For now, God rules the spiritual and material universe from his throne in heaven. Although his mind and spirit reach everywhere, beside him sits his Son, Jesus Christ, and the two of them, surrounded and aided by myriads of angels of differing ranks and authority, direct the work out of their master plan. Eventually, God's throne will be moved to the new earth of Revelation 21, from where he and his billions of sons will rule the kingdom and the unfathomable vastness of the infinite universe for all eternity. End of the doctrinal statement. Two statements of doctrine stand out for me. No person can make another person believe in God. And God can be proved to oneself, which is to say that first fruit can prove the existence of God. How did the doctrine say this was possible? How do first fruits prove the existence of God? One has truly and irrefutably proved God's existence by experiencing a miracle of conversion. Anybody who thinks back to their conversion has to recognize that as a miracle. And if you think about the second resurrection, it's not going to be, I hope you all want to come along with my plan. It's going to be the miracle of conversion. These people will be converted and brought into the salvation process, whereby there'll be no excuse of any man saying, I didn't understand. I didn't understand your offer of salvation. Second thing is receiving answers to specific prayers. Anybody out there receive answers to specific prayers? Seeing or experiencing a miracle. I have seen a number of miracles, both in the world and my church life, my religious life. I've seen many miracles. And seeing or experiencing healing. I've seen that happen many times, not just with myself, but a lot of people. One could add to this list with being able to understand the Word of God. I find that a miraculous. If you can read through the Bible, if you can listen to a sermon, go through a Bible study, and you can understand something, something comes out for you, that is something that proves God to me, makes God real to me. Another one is having a spiritual grasp and understanding of law and godly principles, fruits of the Spirit. Having experienced unction of the Holy Spirit in their day-to-day lives, as one develops maturity in the salvation process, they're going to get more and more experience with something called unction of the Holy Spirit. Thoughts that come into your head that you know that did not originate in your brain. They came there by unction of the Holy Spirit. God imparts knowledge to you, virtually all of it from the Word of God. So the Spirit that is in your brain is working with this Word of God, which is also Spirit. Now that we have our doctrinal statement as a foundation, let us get into the specifics of making God real. First, why does God hide himself? Why does God hide himself? The question is often asked, why does God hide himself? Partially, because it would be much too easy to gain salvation and eternal life if we could see God the Father and or Christ and or the angels on a consistent basis. The Bible shows how certain individuals were always looking for a sign, Matthew 12 and 16. First fruits do not need to look for a sign. They do not need angels appearing to them. They have faith, the Holy Spirit, and a whole lot more. God is invisible. Before we get into the actual procedure of seeing God, and that's the purpose of this sermon, I want you to see God. And I suppose the question I have for you, is there anybody in the Bible that has seen God such that the Word of God, which was inspired by God Almighty, writing the Scriptures, actually writes about somebody seeing God? Is that possible? Is there a Scripture like that? Maybe we'll see one by the time we're done. Let's look at 1 Timothy. It says, before we get into the actual procedure of seeing God, we need to establish that he is invisible. Ironically, his being invisible is a key to our being able to see him. His being invisible serves more than one spiritual purpose. God is first invisible to test our enduring faith. Second, as you will see, we use that faith to see the invisible God. I'll say that again. You're going to see how we use faith to see the invisible God. Let us look at scriptures that speak to God being invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, a lesson that we've been through in our Bible studies of the letters of Paul. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So 1 Timothy 1:17 is a lesson we presented in our survey of the letters of Paul. Let us take an excerpt from that study for the word invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the commentary on John 1:18, for no man hath seen God at any time. This declaration is probably made to show the superiority of the revelation of Jesus above that of any previous dispensation. It is said, therefore, that Jesus had an intimate knowledge of God, which neither Moses nor any of the ancient prophets had possessed. God is invisible. No human eyes have seen him. But Christ had a knowledge of God, which might be expressed to our apprehension by saying that he saw him. He knew him intimately and completely and was therefore fitted to make a fuller manifestation of him. See, a number of scriptures are given there. We're going to go through all of those scriptures in John and Exodus. This passage is not meant to deny that men had witnessed manifestations of God. We see manifestations of God all the time, as when he appeared to Moses and to prophets. It says, compare Numbers 12, 8 and Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. But it is meant that no one has seen the essence of God or has fully known God. The prophets delivered what they heard God speak. Jesus, what he knew of God as his equal and as understanding fully nature. Let's look at the scriptures that were given in that commentary. John 5:37, as the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. John 6:46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. 1 John 4:12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, with this verse, 1 John 4:12, we get our first clue on how to see God manifested before our eyes. As we see in the commentary I just read, Jesus was manifesting God before his disciples. The Bible is full of manifestations of God the Father and specific procedures on how we can see him on a daily basis. Exodus 30 and verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So we're talking about two different kinds of sight here, aren't we? Now, the next verse is our second clue to seeing the Father, John 14 and verse 9. John 14 and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So Philip had asked Jesus, I understand what you're doing here, but could you show us the Father? I mean, this would really help a lot if you could do that. And he said, how long have I been with you, Philip, that you haven't seen the Father? Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We will see this scripture in more detail later, but even this single verse gives us a part of the procedure to seeing God the Father, namely, looking to Jesus Christ. Notice the commentary, for who is the image of the invisible God? The meaning is that he represents to mankind the perfections of God as an image, figure, or drawing does the object which is made to resemble. Thus, the more we look to Christ, and specifically to the mind of Christ, the more we see, quote-unquote, God the Father. Of course, the best way to look to Jesus Christ is to immerse ourselves into his mind, which is the Word of God. Let us talk a bit more about seeing Jesus. We will begin with one of the verses from the commentary on John 1:18 we just read. John 14:9, right after Philip asked Jesus to reveal the Father, says, Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now, someone might say that the disciples back then had an advantage over you and I, because Jesus was right there with them. But as you can see from this verse, Philip's mind and how his mind worked, they did not really see Jesus until the day of Pentecost when they had the Holy Spirit. From that day, they saw him in a way they never had before. You and I can see Jesus just as clearly as they did then because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Do you see the clear distinction there? It wasn't enough that they saw this human named Jesus. You can see all the doubt. We got doubting Thomas. We got people denying that they ever knew him. And clearly you can see from the scriptures, they didn't really know Jesus Christ until the day of Pentecost. Notice now that Jesus asked the Father just prior to being betrayed and just prior to his death. John 17 and verse 5. He says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Did God answer this prayer? So prior that night that he was betrayed, he prayed this prayer. I'll read it again. It says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me. So Jesus is asking to be once again glorified back to his original state. It says, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, let's go to Revelation 1, and we'll see that God answered that prayer. Because the answer to that prayer is going to help us to see God. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girth about the paps, with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. Jesus says that if we see him in the physical, we see the Father. He then asked the Father to glorify him again as he was before becoming human. We then get a description of Jesus after the resurrection. This description must be one very similar to God the Father. Now, under the heading of seeing the invisible God, we are now going to look at a number of verses that speak to us seeing the invisible God. These are all verses you know, and some you have memorized. We are going to review these scriptures with a focused eye. Our focus is to see the invisible God. It's an interesting thing about scripture. We can talk on a subject, and I can take you to a specific set of scriptures, and we're focused on the subject at hand, and we're going to go through those scriptures, and the subject will be manifested by looking at the scriptures with the focus of that subject. We can let a week go by and we can speak on another subject. I can use the same set of scriptures, only the focus is going to be different because the subject is different. We do that all the time with scriptures. I can take you through the same scriptures that we've used already, but change your focus to see something different in the scripture. Case in point, I have a scripture for the end of the sermon that I've read many times, and I'm sure you have too, but I don't know if you ever picked up on a phrase in the scripture that I'm going to read to you. I don't remember seeing it because my focus was on something else, and I didn't see it. But when I got into the focus of seeing the invisible God, I saw the scripture in a totally different light. It was like an explosion in my brain. And I said, I can't believe, you know, what I'm seeing, that there's actually a scripture that said that there was an individual who saw God. He acted as if he was seeing God. And this was written in the scriptures for my admonishment, you know, for my hope of the future. So, seeing the invisible God, we are now going to look at a number of verses on this. Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the faith chapter. Isn't it interesting? I'm taking you to the faith chapter, and we've already established that the way to see God is by faith. The more rich your faith is, the easier it's going to be for you to see God, to put a face on God. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, now faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence. I told you that first fruits have evidence of things not seen. Your faith, which is not just a thought process, it's a whole life process, is the evidence of things not seen. Question, what do we do in faith that gives us hope and evidence of things not seen? The answer later in this sermon. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died. So a number of people are mentioned in the faith chapter. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they got something else it says, but having seen them afar off. So we're not talking about seeing God. We're talking about seeing the promises. We're talking about a number of spiritual things that we see. It says, they saw them, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. They saw something and were persuaded of it, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I think that we could give a whole sermon right there, just on that phrase, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They saw something that was so spectacular, and clearly we are first fruits seeing the same things. The more that we meditate on those things that we're seeing afar off, the more that we know this ain't it. This is not it. The earth as it currently exists, even with, if we're going to talk about nature, but when we generally talk about the world, we're talking about the status of mankind, the world that we live in, the infrastructure, the society. This ain't it. This is not it. This is so foreign to what I am seeing afar off, the promises of God, the kingdom of God. You know, how many times have I talked to you about having the 10,000-year perspective, of putting yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom of God? What is that all about? What is that admonition about? It is about you getting out of focusing on your problems and your trials and tribulations in this stupid, stupid world. What do all of your trials and tribulations mean to you, all the hardships of life, all of this, it's just hard to get up in the morning to face life. What does that mean to you 10,000 years into the kingdom? To have a 10,000-year perspective, you have to see the evidence of things not seen. You have to project yourself. You have to put yourself into the kingdom. You have to imagine yourself. And you get little glimpses of this. This is all powered by the Holy Spirit, your ability. For the ability of these people who died in the faith, seeing promises afar off, this was all made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the same Holy Spirit. So you have the ability. If you can concentrate enough, if you can meditate, you can put yourself 10,000 years in the kingdom. Looking back at all those trials and tribulations, what are they? Nothing. If you're 10,000 years into the kingdom as a spirit being, what did all the trials and tribulations mean to you? That's the perspective you need. That's what kept these people going. My question to Hebrews 11:13, and I'll read that again, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. My questions are, where did these people die? They died in faith. What does that mean? What exactly made them see things afar off? You will have the answers soon. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, did you see that wording there? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand on the throne of God. You want to talk about an individual who had the 10,000-year perspective. What? And my question here is, what joy was set before him? What did Jesus see? He saw something that made him capable of enduring something that we don't even want to visualize, death by crucifixion. Nobody wants to go through that. If you've ever read a description of what it's like to go through a crucifixion, I think there was a minister one time in Seattle that read the description of that, what you go through when you are crucified. And it's a hard thing to endure. It's something that our eyes don't even want to look at, much less endure. I don't even want to know about it. Don't even show me a film about a crucifixion. I don't want to see it. You know, it's too much for me to even think about or visualize, much less go through. Yet he went through it. But he had a joy that was set before him that made it possible for him. What did he see? Psalm 16 and verse 8. Psalm 16 and verse 8. David speaking. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If you set something spiritual before you, what are you seeing? Acts 2 and verse 25, speaking of David. Acts 2 and verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. David is seeing the Lord. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. There's one individual who saw God. My note and question here are, notice in both these verses that by seeing God, all fear is abated. If God is there, what is there to fear? Both verses relate to David. What was he specifically seeing before his face? Are we just talking about some concept David had of God's face, or is there something else? 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, talking about first fruits here, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. That's why we're looking on things spiritual, says here, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're looking at eternal things. Not just God and Jesus Christ, but eternal things. We're in a 10,000-year perspective looking back. That makes us understand that all of this that we're looking out our window over here is temporal, means nothing. The trials and tribulations, needful for my building character, but the hardship of it, nothing. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does it mean here that we rejoice with joy unspeakable? Notice the commentary, for you rejoice with joy unspeakable. You have unutterable happiness through believing, and yet have the fullest, clearest, strongest evidence of eternal glory. Though they did not see him on earth, the men could not see him. The men could not see him in glory. Yet by faith, which is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for, they had the greatest persuasion of the acceptance with God, their relation to him as their Father, and their sonship with Christ Jesus. That from the Adam Clark. Let's look at Romans 1:20 again. This verse showing that God is invisible. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you look at the commentary, you'll see that we're not just talking about nature here. We are talking about works, the works of God. When God takes action, that is you. That's you understanding the invisible God by the things that are seen. You can see the actions that God takes. Ever been healed? You just saw an action that God took. Have you seen somebody else healed? Have you seen a miracle? Any of those things that we enumerated back there earlier in the sermon goes along with Romans 1:20. So it's not just looking at nature and seeing God. It is the works that he is doing, the actions that he's taking. Now under the heading of how to see God, let's go to Exodus 33. This is what I call the introduction scripture to how to see God. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So here's Moses, he wants to see God. So what has God said? And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So verse 20 is just telling him the basic fact that you can't see me in my glory, but I'm going to make it possible for you to see me. He says, I'm going to let you see me. This, in other words, this is just as good as seeing him. He says, I'm going to put my goodness before thee. The same as the previous verse we saw, both David and Jesus Christ having the joy before them. What are we talking about? We're talking about all of the things that we know about God, all of the fruits of the Spirit. Those are tangible things. Joy itself is a fruit of the Spirit. And how do we invoke joy? Well, we do it by the Holy Spirit, but why are we invoking joy? Because of all the other things that we have. When we see, love and peace and forgiveness and excellence and service and all of the things that we can point to that are godly principles, that brings us joy. When we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, which is a good place to go, to see all of these things, because the Bible is full of examples of this joy that is put before us. So we have God's Word that puts goodness before us. We have all of the miracles that we've seen, all of the healings we've seen, all of the every sermon that you've heard from a true minister puts joy in front of you. John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is a part of this goodness passing before thee. You are doing, that's an action on your part, isn't it? God is a spirit, which is to say, I can't see God because he's a spirit. However, I'm worshiping him in spirit and in truth. I just said that if you a part of this putting joy before you to help you endure all things, and that is a part of what makes you have this 10,000 year perspective looking back, is all of the things that you glean from immersing yourself in the Word of God. It's really fantastic. That is how you're worshiping him. You're seeing all these things. You can't help but see God when you're worshiping him in spirit and in truth. We're talking about all the actions that you're taking here on earth, all of the actions that he's taking here on earth, that you see those things. How can you see those things and not see him? Let's look at Romans 1:20 again. Using the verse a second time, now focusing on how one sees the invisible God. Because we used it prior here to show you that God was invisible, but let's look at it again. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So nobody can say, well, I didn't make it because I didn't really get to see God. Well, that isn't what God is saying. He says, notice the commentary for things that are made. It says right there in the verse, we can, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And generally we talk about, oh, well, let's look at nature. But let's look at what the commentary has to say for things that are made. The meaning here, by his works. This means not by the original act of creation, though that is clearly involved, but by the continual operations of God in his providence, by his doings, by what he is continually producing and accomplishing in the displays of his power and goodness in the heavens and the earth. I told you one of the things we could add to the list of how we see God is when you have unction of the Holy Spirit, when you grasp the Word of God. You're looking at the Word of God, you're having it explained to you, God is explaining it to you, the Word of God interprets itself. When all that becomes crystal clear to you, as you move forward in your salvation process, and these you get more clarity, more you say, well, I never saw the verse that deep before. This is fantastic. I've learned something new. That's seeing God. Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27, speaking of Paul preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but the principle regarding the ministry is clear. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made what? Manifest to his saints. Things are being manifested to you, not just in nature, but in what is happening in your spiritual life. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 3, and we're going to begin in verse 24. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It is by faith how we see God. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. This shows us how the law brings us to faith. We don't do away with the law, just as long as you're in faith. You don't need to be reminded of the law every day. I don't need to tell you not to steal, you're living it. I don't have to tell you not to lie, you're living it. You're living by the truth. Colossians 1 in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul is praying here. He says, I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. This is part of the joy that's before you. I said that you're going to see God by your actions and by God's actions. It says that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. It works both ways. As you increase in the knowledge of God, you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you increase in that knowledge, that gives rise to good works, fruitful works. When you do those fruitful works, you increase in the knowledge of God. It's the most beautiful cycle there is in the universe. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're in the kingdom. This is the foundation of the whole idea of being in the kingdom 10,000 years looking back. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now let's have a recap here on how to see God. We went through the verses. Now I'm going to give you the recap on how to see God. What did we just learn from this section on how to see God? Well, from Exodus 33, we learn God will manifest himself by making all goodness pass before us. And God will manifest himself by what actions he takes here on earth. So if we're going to see God, he has to be manifested. So we're going to talk a lot about manifestation here. From John 4:24, we learn that God is manifested to us by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And God is manifested by means of showing us truth. From Romans 1:20, what did we learn? We see God manifested in nature. And we see God manifested in his ongoing works in heaven and earth. From Colossians 1:25-27, by listening to and proving the inspired preaching of the ministry, and by God giving spiritual information directly to the saints. That's how we see God. God is giving us spiritual information directly to us. From Galatians 3:24-28, God is manifested in the law. God is manifested in the salvation process. And God is manifested as we put on Christ. Therefore, God is manifested in Christ. And you have Christ in you. How can you not see him? From Colossians 1:8-15, God is manifested by the knowledge of him. And God is manifested in and through godly principles. Paul is praying that the congregation is increasing in the knowledge of God. Part of that knowledge comes from our invoking the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles or fruits of the Spirit. The more you are fruitful in every good work, the more you will see, quote-unquote, God. The more you increase in the knowledge of God, the more you will see him. The more unction you have from him, the more you will know his personality, his ways, his plan, and his will. They will all become your own. Do you want to see a recap of this, even more brief and to the point? Okay, here we go. 1. God is manifested to us by all of the actions he, God, takes. And 2, God is manifested to us by all the spiritual actions we take. Now, I promised you an end of the sermon zinger. My end of the sermon zingers are always in the form of a verse or verses from your Bible. Those verses are a specific manifestation of what I demonstrated throughout the sermon. I just stated to you in the two-sentence recap on how to see God that we see God by every action He takes and by every spiritual action we take. If you have your Bibles there, turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 27. Hebrews 11 and verse 27, speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, how? As seeing him who is invisible. So get on now and continue seeing him who is invisible.